Well, can I add my own welcome to Dave's? It's great to be here this morning, great to see so many of you. Especially great to have you with us if you're visiting or new to us. Let's pray again as we begin. Father God, we thank you so much for a beautiful day, for a chance to meet together this morning. And we pray, please, as we look at your word together, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts, that you would teach us great things from your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to our final sermon in the series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. Over recent weeks, we've looked at how the believers in Colossae are fully qualified for the kingdom of Jesus. We've seen how in Jesus we see the fullness of God and how we can have fullness in Jesus because he is the one who is supreme and sufficient. He is the one who, chapter 1, verse 20, reconciled us to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The letter has taught us some incredible truths about who we are in Christ and why only the gospel is the answer to some of the false teachings that the Colossians were coming up against. But now we come to the end of the letter and it's honesty time. You get to the end of some of Paul's letters, see the heading final greetings and think, well, that would be just like all the other letters, won't it? A few names thrown in, a few encouragements, say hello to these people, tell these people to do something. Don't forget about me, Paul. Grace be with you. Does that sound familiar? If you're anything like me, you'll have glossed over the end to some of the New Testament letters on more than one occasion. But when we remember that all scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, it causes us to think a bit more carefully before skimming through. And when we look deeper and get to grips with what Paul is saying, we realise that far from being an add-on, a nice way of rounding off the letter, what Paul writes here is the very heart of the letter. It's the aim of the letter itself, Christian lives which look like this. You'd expect any letter, wouldn't you, to have an ending which corresponds to its contents, whether it's a love letter or a letter from a solicitor. And Paul doesn't disappoint us. Well, we're going to look at the passage under three headings: maturity, community, and ministry. Maturity, community, and ministry. As we do, notice how Paul's themes throughout the letter come up again at the end. Let's start with maturity. Maturity in the faith is one of Paul's deepest concerns throughout the letter. We see it in chapter 1, verse 9. Turn back to that with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Where Paul says that he has been praying that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Paul wants to see them growing in the Christian life. He emphasizes this again further down in chapter 1, verse 28, saying, he, that's Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And then turning forward to our passage today, chapter 4, we see the same theme emerge. Paul talks of Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras was the one who taught the Colossians the gospel. We saw that earlier in the book. He's the one who founded the church. Here, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12, that he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. In reminding them of Epaphras, sending his greetings, and sharing about his prayerfulness, and verse 13, his hard work for them, Paul highlights his desire for the Colossians' maturity. But how is that to happen? How do they come to maturity? Clearly the prayers of Epaphras and others play their part, asking God to act in the lives of the Colossian believers. Only by God's grace will they ever remain firm in their faith. But humanly speaking, did you notice in chapter 1, verse 28, what it was that Paul said would help to present them mature in Christ? Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. It's through the continued teaching of the gospel, Paul says, that the believers in Colossae will become mature in Christ. It's the message they heard from Epaphras, the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen and ascended, which will bring them to maturity. Or put another way, as Paul does in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. What Paul is trying to say is that what they need for their maturity is nothing more and nothing less than what they started the Christian faith with, Jesus Christ as Lord. Whether you're a Christian here this morning or not yet Christian, he is all you need. Their maturity will come as they know him more dearly. Their assurance will come as they understand more of who he is. Paul is calling the Colossian believers to remember the gospel that they've been taught, to listen to the faithful ministers who speak and struggle on their behalf. He says, you know Epaphras. He taught you the gospel. Look at how he loves you. Remember what he taught you. He tells them of others who share their faith, reminds them of other believers outside their own locality, those who have heard the same gospel and are growing in maturity through it. The story goes about a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village who walked by an old man sitting beside a fence. In a rather patronising way, one of the tourists asked, "Were any great men born in this village?" The old man replied, "Nope, only babies." Paul says that everyone starts out as a Christian in the same place, with Jesus Christ as Lord, and they need to remain in him to mature. But as Dave hinted at earlier, the problem, as Paul details in chapter 2, is that there are false teachers who are trying to tell them they need something more, that they have to add things to the gospel in order to become more mature and assured of their salvation. They insist on certain ways of doing things, certain philosophies and traditions and regulations which must be followed. Paul is deeply concerned that the Colossians will be tempted and taken captive by these false teachings. He, along with Epaphras, wants them to remain firm, fully assured that they have all they need as Christians. Something he reminds them of in chapter 2, saying, in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He reminds them that they don't need to add anything to what Jesus has done for them. We have fullness in him. As we thought about a few weeks ago, Jesus plus something equals nothing. The false teachers would tear them away from the very faith they were claiming to make them mature in. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Paul says that there's a great danger in looking beyond Jesus. There's a temptation to look for the next impressive thing to bring us to maturity. We've done this Jesus thing now, surely, haven't we? What comes next? But Paul says no. Look to the faithful believers who made Christ known to you, whose authenticity is seen as they strive to make Jesus known. Look only to the gospel as it's faithfully proclaimed. And just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Well, secondly, this last section of Paul's letter talks to us about community, the unity we have as Christian believers under God. Did you notice, as we read through, all the different fellowship-type words in the short passage we're looking at? All the words which emphasize the relationships within God's family. Look at verse 7. Paul talks about Tychicus as a dear brother and a fellow servant. In verse 9, Onesimus is similarly described as a faithful and dear brother. Paul talks of co-workers, dear friends, brothers and sisters. He's driving home the point that the Christian life is not something we do in isolation, not something we battle through alone. It's to be done in community, serving one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another, all around a shared faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, spurring one another on to continue to live in him, not being tempted to add anything to him, as we've thought about already. In this section of the passage, we hear of various people who are an encouragement and support to Paul. Tychicus is described very warmly in verse 7. Someone once said that the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And Tychicus is definitely dependable. Paul trusts him completely, and so he sends him to Colossae to tell them all about what Paul has been up to. Why? Verse 8 gives us the answer. So that they may be encouraged. How is it that the Colossians are going to be able to keep trusting in the gospel message they've heard, not be tempted to add to it with the messages of the false teachers they're surrounded by? It's by being encouraged that the true gospel message they've heard of Jesus Christ as Lord is still at work. But as chapter 1 verse 7 puts it, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul knows, doesn't he, that without news of one another, without regular contact, no relationship will last. Just before I came back to Nottingham to start my second year at university, I began a relationship with a Christian girl living in my hometown. Don't worry, I've cleared this story with my wife. I've been summoning up the courage to ask her out for most of the summer and finally did with a couple of weeks of the holiday left. Remarkably, she said yes, and we really enjoyed those last few days together. Travelling back up to university, I really didn't want to go back, but we promised that we would keep in touch, that we would regularly visit. Now, this was before the days of Skype and FaceTime, so we just had phone calls, MSN Messenger, which was all the rage at the time, and would you believe it, even handwritten letters. And sure enough, we spoke regularly to start with. I went home to visit after a few weeks. But as is so often the case with long-distance relationships, communication became less frequent. We got distracted by our own lives in different places, and things fizzled out. Paul is so concerned for the Colossians, loves them so much as brothers and sisters in Christ. He is determined not to let that happen. He writes to them. He sends Tychicus, as well as Onesimus, a believer actually from Colossae, to share his news, reminding them both of the gospel and of those they've heard the gospel from, an antidote to both the false teaching and the danger of that dwindling relationship. I don't know about you, I find this passage really challenging. Paul is in prison for preaching the good news of Jesus. It would be tempting, I'm sure, to be caught up in his own situation, in his own needs, to forget about believers in Colossae miles away. Yet his priority, verse 7 to 9, is keeping in touch, encouraging and loving his brothers and sisters, with whom he shares that unity, that community in Christ Jesus. We, Nat and I, are rubbish at keeping in touch with our mission partners. It struck home to us a couple of weeks back when we finally emailed Andy and Kat shortly after receiving their third prayer letter, which said they were already over halfway through their time away. Where's that time gone? But more importantly, have we forgotten the importance of keeping those links with brothers and sisters elsewhere? Sure, we pray for them when we remember, which isn't very often either. But what about that relationship? What about the kind of concern that Paul shows here for the Colossian church? That their fellowship in the gospel be maintained, and that they be encouraged in Jesus. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, damn you, Matt, I haven't been in touch with Annie and Kat either, please don't think like that. The illustration's not there to make us feel guilty, but to encourage us of the joy of fellowship, of community with other believers, even from afar. Paul loved writing to encourage the churches. and hearing, chapter 1, verse 4, of their faith in Jesus and their love for all the saints. The Fairbrothers will be back soon, and I trust won't have forgotten who we are or felt like they've been away too long. But I wonder whether this passage is an encouragement to us to love our other mission partners well, those who are away for longer, to maintain those relationships, to keep spurring them on, to keep living for Jesus, just as they received him. They'd love to hear our news, I'm sure. We might think our lives are boring. We might think they wouldn't be interested. But how they will be encouraged just to hear from other believers still serving the Lord, still walking in faith, and inquiring after and encouraging them. And of course, Christian community and relationships are not just done at a distance, are they? Right here in the Rylands, we are a community of believers called to love one another and encourage one another, both on a Sunday and day by day throughout the week. I personally have been so thankful for this community shown as we worked on Joe McMillan's house. But there are so many ways of living out this community. It might be a little encouraging text message. It might be popping around for a chat and a cup of tea. It might be the sharing of a Bible verse which has really helped you, or a shoulder to cry on. We're a whole bunch of different people, aren't we? Just like the people in this passage. Jews and Greeks, slaves and Roman soldiers. But we share a wonderful unity in Christ, which we're called to live out each day. What a great encouragement we have here to do just that. Well, thirdly, our passage talks to us about ministry. There are several facets of ministry mentioned here, and perhaps the most prominent is prayer. That might surprise us. What do you think of when you think about the word ministry? If you're anything like me, you think about doing stuff. Ever feel like that? And when we can't do stuff, like help at a children's group or serve on a rota, whether that's because of old age or motherhood or work commitments, we can feel like we aren't really involved in ministry. Yet Paul says that's not true, doesn't he? Look with me again at a verse we looked at earlier, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. How does Epaphras seek their maturity? He can't preach to them, or do junior church with them, or serve on a rota as part of their church gathering. But he can pray for them. He wrestles for them in prayer. It's a word used to describe athletes giving themselves fully to their sport, a sense of professionalism. I don't know if any of you saw or heard about Joe Pavey, who won the 10,000 metres at the European Championship Athletics a couple of weeks ago, at the age of 40, after having two children, the oldest female European champion ever. What a challenge to our prayer lives. Do we put that much concern into our prayer? So, lovely ladies on the front row, you might not be able to serve in ministry in junior church, but you can minister to us in prayer. New mums and dads, you might not be able to be involved in doing stuff so much anymore due to your commitments with your young children, but you can love your brothers and sisters by wrestling for them in prayer, that they may be mature in all the will of God. A ministry of prayer is an amazing gift, an amazing way to love and serve and encourage brothers and sisters in Jesus. And it's something we can all do. Another aspect of ministry seen here in this passage is sacrifice and suffering in the Christian life. Paul's already made that point earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 29, and chapter 2, verse 1. He is struggling for the sake of believers. But here in chapter 4, he talks about his imprisonment. He was prepared to risk sacrificing even his freedom for the sake of preaching the gospel. But if you look at verse 10, it hints at something more, because actually Aristarchus's imprisonment may well have been a voluntary one, choosing to be imprisoned with Paul in order to be a help and comfort to him. What a sacrifice that is to minister to another believer. And it challenges us to think, doesn't it? What are we prepared to give up for the sake of God's work and God's people? It might be a small thing, giving up those few extra luxuries a week in order to support the church more financially. It might be slightly bigger, giving up a promotion so that you do have time to serve in a certain area of church life or love the church family in a different way. It might be huge, uprooting your whole life to go and serve as a missionary. Paul sees sacrifice and suffering as part of normal Christian life. So what are we prepared to give up for the sake of the gospel? Finally, Paul talks about Christian ministry as involving hard work, perseverance, and endurance. We see Paul highlight this a couple of times in this ending to the letter. He says, verse 13 of Epaphras again, that he has worked hard for you. In verse 17, he calls Archippus to see that he fulfills the ministry he's received in the Lord. Earlier in chapter 3, he's told some of the believers who were still slaves at the time that whatever they do, they should work at it with all their heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, because it's Jesus they're serving. We know, don't we, that in the Christian life, the work is always ongoing. A farmer once observed that the hardest thing about milking cows is that they never stay milked. Don't you sometimes feel like that? Whether it's the mundane of putting out the chairs every week, or a much bigger battle of personal holiness. But it's to be done in God's strength, through the same Saviour we received when we became a Christian. The Christian life is one of perseverance, of enduring. I've used this illustration before when speaking about perseverance, so apologies if you've heard it. But to continue the running theme, quite a few years ago, back in 2002, when I was young and energetic, I was lucky enough, or maybe unlucky enough, to get a place to run in the London Marathon. Some of you may have watched it or taken part in the race in the past and heard reference to something called the wall. Physiologically speaking, the wall is the time when your body runs out of carbohydrate fuel and starts burning fat for energy instead, which is far less efficient. In slightly less scientific terms, it's been described by runners as feeling like a bear's climbed on your back. Now, people usually hit the wall at about 19 or 20 miles into a 26-mile race, and there's this almost irresistible urge to stop running. Your legs feel on fire. You feel like you're actually carrying one of those rhino costumes around. Goodness knows what the people who are carrying the rhino costumes around feel like, but everything just hurts. Now, the year I ran, Adidas had a big advertisement around an entrance to a tunnel at 19 miles with fake bricks up both sides and across the top, and the message, "What wall?" In big letters spanning the entrance to the tunnel. Now, my first reaction was like that, to laugh. The second was to want to cry. The third was a desire to inflict serious pain on the advertising department and each and every member of it. You get quite emotional when you run a marathon, trust me. But the fourth reaction was perhaps what those Adidas staff had in mind. I'm not giving up. I'm not going to stop. Excuse me. I'm not going to give up on this now. I'm not going to be swayed from finishing this race. The New Testament often talks, doesn't it, of the Christian life as a race to finish. For example, Hebrews 12 verse 1 calls us to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. In amongst the greetings and the messages at the end of his letter, Paul continues to remind the Colossian believers that the Christian life is one of perseverance, that they need, by God's grace, to keep going in their Christian ministry, not to be swayed or persuaded by false teachers or the struggles of life to give up. The final lesson of this final section of the letter, then, is that all these people listed, Paul and his fellow workers, including those personally known to the Colossians, are still doing the work, still involved in the ministry, still persevering, still putting in the hard yards for the sake of the gospel. Whether it's Paul preaching, writing, teaching, Epaphras praying, or Tychicus encouraging hearts and minds, Their ministry is one of perseverance and endurance for the sake of fellow believers. Well, hopefully we've seen that what might at first seem just like a footnote to the letter is actually a wonderful example of the very aim of the letter. This is what the Christian life should look like. So as we come to the end of the letter, and indeed the end of the series, let's reflect very briefly on three applications which parallel our 3 points from today. Firstly, keep going. Hold firm to what you heard. Paul's been very clear, hasn't he? Throughout the letter, he has reminded the Colossians that the key to keep going in the Christian life, the key to maturity, is the gospel they heard at the beginning. Nothing's changed. Nothing needs to be added. We'll mature as Christians as we hold firm to the gospel we heard at first, as we come face to face with the Jesus we first heard about, and as we come to know him more clearly and love his word more dearly, we will grow in both maturity and assurance in our wonderful Saviour. Second, keep going. Live out the gospel together. Throughout today's passage, Paul has been pointing the Colossians to others who serve alongside him, as well as to believers they know. He tells of how he's been so encouraged and so helped by other brothers and sisters, fellow workers, and reminds the Colossians of their shared faith and unity. Our relationships are so important as believers, aren't they? So let's encourage one another to keep on living for Jesus together. Let's write and encourage brothers and sisters in other areas of the world. Let's pray for believers who we don't know, but who we do know are suffering. And let's love one another well here in the Rylands as a community of believers, so that others might see and by God's grace be saved. Third and finally, keep going. Serve God in all you do. Whether it's Steve as a minister, or Ruth as a mum, or Seb as a sculptor and cult hero for Games Workshop fanatics, or Deirdre running the toddler group at the Methodist Church, or Rachel as a teacher, or Neil as an engineer, or Gillian as a nurse, or Rhoda still going strong at 98, or Anna in the playground, in those things, and in everything you do, whatever the ministry that God has given you, work as for the Lord and not for men. It's Jesus we're serving. That applies at work, at home, at school, at the weekend, in our relationships, in church. God calls us to serve him in all we do, in prayer, in sacrifice, in perseverance, to trust in Jesus alone to help us to do it, to continue to live in him, so that we may take Paul's command to Archippus for ourselves. See to it that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the encouragement of the final words of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Father, we thank you for the depths of your word and all that it teaches us. Father, we thank you for helping us to think about our maturity, our community, and our ministry. Lord, please would you help us to keep going in the Christian faith, to hold firm to what we heard and believed at first, to live out the gospel together, and to serve you in all that we do by your grace. Amen.